Take a look at the second psalm this morning. I was reading in the Psalms recently and came across this psalm and was thinking about it and thought I would share some of the thoughts that I had about this particular psalm. It's an extremely important psalm. It's quoted numerous times in the New Testament. We find quotations from the second psalm in the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, in the book of Acts, and Hebrews, and Revelation. It figures prominently in all of those books, and it may be cited in other parts of the New Testament as well. It's attributed to David in the New Testament in the book of Acts, chapter 4, and verse 25, although in the superscription, it doesn't say a psalm of David, and his name is not specifically associated with it or mentioned in the psalm itself. Still, the New Testament writers attribute this psalm to David. As you read through, you can see that it is very clearly a messianic psalm. It's a psalm that refers very clearly to the Anointed One, to the Messiah of God. And although we don't know the exact circumstances of the psalm, the circumstances, at least in general, become clear as we look through it. And so, I'm going to take a look at the second psalm this morning and some of the implications of it. Take the title of the lesson from the very opening line. Why are the nations in an uproar? Or your version might say, why do the nations rage? And so, that gives us some insight into the nature of the ideas contained and conveyed in this psalm. In the very beginning, the nations are in an uproar. The nations are enraged at some circumstance. What I want to do is just look at it kind of stanza by stanza. There are four stanzas. Sort of work our way through it and then make some applications and observations at the end. The first stanza says, why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. The word nations is typically a word that refers to the Gentiles, the Gentile nations, not Israel, not the Jews, but the nations. And that's kind of the way the Jews thought. There is Israel, God's people, and then there's the nations. There's everybody else. And so here the psalmist, David, asks this question. Why are the Gentile nations enraged? Why are they in an uproar? Why are they so set against the Lord and His anointed? And then the word peoples is a word that commonly refers to Israel. And so he envisions this situation or refers to this situation where the Gentile nations, as well as the people of God, Israel itself, is against the Lord. And we know that in Israel's history, that was a common thing for them to be against the Lord and against the Lord's anointed. And you see that down in the middle of the first stanza. They set themselves, they're enraged, they plot against the Lord. They take their stand together against the Lord and against His anointed. The word anointed is Messiah, and that makes the connection with Jesus very easy for us, doesn't it? And so, the king was anointed in the Old Testament. David was anointed. Other kings were anointed. But the passage would be fulfilled in Christ. And so, we might see some examples of this kind of thing, for example, in the life of David. But we see the ultimate expression of the nations and the peoples being set against and enraged against the anointed of the Lord in the life of Christ. The nations in their arrogance are saying, let us break free of the restraints of God's law. God's law is restraining us and restricting us. And we want to break free of that. God's law is like a chain wrapped around us, or we're like being tied up with ropes under God's law and being led by the king, God's anointed. And so what we want to do is we want to do what we want to do. We want to break free from that and we want to behave the way we would like to behave. And so we're going to resist God's anointed. We're going to resist the king. And we're going to resist God's law and we're going to do what we want to do. And so you can see that they're proud people, these nations and the people that have set themselves against the Lord. They're proud. They're arrogant. They want to set their own course in life and not submit to the will and the rule of God. And so that's the first stanza. In the first stanza, the nations speak right at the end. It's interesting. The nations say, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. Here's the second stanza. Here, the psalmist talks about and discusses God's reaction to their arrogant statement. Let's burst their bonds. Let's break free from the restraints of God and God's law. He who sits in the heavens laughs. And the one who sits in the heavens, of course, is God. The 11th Psalm in verse 4 tells us that the Lord's throne is in heaven. And so this idea of sitting in heaven conveys the idea that God is sitting on the throne. He's sitting in heaven where his throne is. And so the one who sits in heaven laughs. We don't read about God laughing very often, do we? Here's one of the rare occasions in the Bible where we find God laughing. But he's not amused at the situation at all. In fact, he's laughing in derision at the puny efforts of the nations to break free from his authority. It reminded me of what God's reaction was in Genesis chapter 11 when the people there wanted to build the Tower of Babel. You know, they wanted to build a tower that would reach up into heaven. And so they set about building it. And so as they were constructing it, Genesis 11 says, well, God looked down. he looked down at their efforts and he came down and dispersed them and scattered them, confused their language and so forth. And so God is sitting in heaven. And no matter what, how great we think our efforts are, in God's sight, they're weak and they're puny. And so God is laughing at these people. You want to break free from my authority? You're plotting together. You're conspiring. You're developing these plans against my anointed, against the king, so that you can break free from my authority. That's a joke. Yeah, that's what God was. That's a joke that you think you can do that. And so he laughs at them. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath. So he's not amused for very long, is he? And so he speaks to them in his wrath and terrifies them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. And so what the nations don't understand, apparently, is that God has established his king and no one will be able to remove him. I've set him there. And conspire as you may and plot as you may, you will never be able to remove my king and get out from under my authority. The 22nd Psalm, and in verse 28, says, the kingdom is the Lord's, and he rules over the nations. The kingdom is the Lord's. We learn from Daniel that God puts into a position of authority the one that he wants there. And God will bring them down when God gets ready to bring them down. All right, so these efforts to break free from the Lord's authority, especially as God rules through his king, well, that's a joke. God laughs at that. He holds that in derision and he says, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill, and there's really not anything you can do without my will, you know, to bring him down and to break free of my authority. In the second stanza, we find God speaking. In the first stanza, you remember, we found the nation speaking. Let us break free. And now God speaks. I've set my king on Zion, my holy hill. Now the third stanza. The king speaks. I will tell of my decree, or tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, capitalize the word Lord, you know, that's the word Jehovah or Yahweh, you know. The Lord said to me, the king, you are my son, today I have begotten you. And that very familiar statement here. This is 2nd Psalm, and it's quoted very often in the New Testament. You are my son, and applied to Christ, today I have begotten you. And he goes on to say, the Lord is speaking to the king. The king is recounting all this. The king says, now the Lord said to me, ask me and I will make the nations your heritage. And so the nations are wanting to rebel and overthrow the king and resist the king. But God said, I've set you in place and you ask me and I'll give you the nations as your inheritance and the ends of the earth as your possession. You will rule over them and you'll break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. In the ancient world, if a person had an enemy, sometimes he would write the name of that enemy on a piece of pottery and then take an iron rod or something and break it into pieces. And this is what I'm going to do to my enemy. I'm just going to smash him. Or a king might write the name of an enemy king or nation on a piece of pottery and just smash it and It's probably an element of superstition in that. You know, what I'm going to do to this pottery is what's going to happen to the nation. What the psalmist says here is that when the king asks in faith, and any superstition about this, that God will deliver to his anointed the nations and he will rule over the nations despite their will to break away from that, the king will rule over them and he will break them like breaking a piece of pottery. And then the last stanza says this. Here's the psalmist or the poet speaking. Now therefore, O kings, be wise. And so in light of everything that is said, now you want to resist and you want to rebel and you want to break free, but God has set his king in Zion and he's going to rule over you and break you if you continue to resist. And so he appeals to those very nations and those kings. Be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear. Rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son or do obeisance to the Son. Lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all those who take refuge in him. And so instead of resisting him and fighting against him, if you're wise, you'll find refuge in him. And of course, he'll bless you. Otherwise, his wrath is going to be stirred up against you and you will be crushed. So notice the instructions here. Be wise. You know, talking to the kings, be wise, be warned, serve the Lord, kiss the Son, or do homage to the Son. And instead of fighting against God and his king, acknowledge his authority and obey. Now, we've sort of worked through the psalm, and let's see how it's applied in the New Testament. Look at Acts chapter 4. We've already indicated that these ideas are fulfilled in Christ. Let's just see exactly, at least in this passage, how they're fulfilled in Christ. You may remember in Acts chapter 3, Peter and John went to the temple and they healed a man who was lame. And they began to preach in the name of Jesus. They attributed that miracle to the power of Jesus. They began to preach the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. And some were listening to them, but others didn't like that. And so in chapter 4, beginning in verse 1, the priest, the captain of the temple guard, and the Sadducees came to them, being greatly disturbed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. They laid hands on them and put them in jail until the next day. It's already evening. And so they are arrested for preaching Christ and preaching the resurrection of the dead. As we read through the story, eventually the leaders of the Jews decide to release them. They really haven't committed a crime, and so they can't hold them. And so they decide to release them, but they warn them, that is, the leaders of the Jews warn Peter and John not to preach in the name of Jesus anymore. Verse 18, when they had summoned them, they commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. And then verse 21, when they had threatened them further, they let them go. And so they threatened them, they warned them, don't be preaching in the name of Jesus. When they were released, they went and found other Christians and began to gather together with them, and they encouraged each other. Here, some of their number had been arrested and now released, and so they get together and they encourage one another. And in the course of that, they recall this psalm. Look at verse 23. When they had been released, they went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard this, they lifted their voices to God with one accord and said, O Lord, it is you who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that in them is, and who by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of your father David, or our father David, your servant said, why do the Gentiles rage? The peoples devise futile things. The kings of the earth took their stand. The rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate among the Gentiles. Remember he said that the nations usually refers to the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel. So the people were opposed to Christ. So you see, even in those details, fulfillment in what happened to Christ in his arrest and trials and crucifixion, to do whatever your hand in the purpose, your purpose predestined to occur. And so you can see how they read this passage, the second Psalm, and they can see how what the psalmist said, what David said, applied very clearly to Jesus. And they note that the efforts of these people are in vain. They tried to silence Jesus. The people tried to silence Jesus. The Gentiles tried to silence Jesus by putting him to death. But their efforts were futile. Their efforts are in vain. And so the psalmist says, why do they keep doing that? why are they plotting against the Lord's anointed? Don't they know that they can't win? Don't they know that God has anointed his king and set him on Zion? And all of these efforts to resist him and rebel against him and silence him, all of them are going to be in vain. They didn't silence Jesus by putting him to death. He arose from the dead. Instead, they ought to acknowledge his authority and obey him. Instead of acknowledging his authority and obeying him, they resisted. And as a result, the nation fell. You remember what the second psalm says? You know, ask for me and I'll give you the nations and you'll break them like a potter breaks his vessel with a rod of iron. And so they resist. They resist Christ. Jewish nation resists Christ. And eventually, the nation falls. Matthew 23, 34 through 39. And so that's how it applies to Christ. But even that's not anything new. You know, this idea that the nations oppose God and oppose God's work, but that's not anything new. That's been going on for a long time. In fact, we can go back into the Old Testament. We can see occasions when people tried to resist the Lord and the Lord's anointed, and how futile that was, how vain those attempts were. Well, even in the life of David, we can see those kinds of things happening. Might, for example, look at the episode with Goliath. Goliath comes out and he's going to fight against David. He's fighting against Israel. In a sense, Israel, the nation, is God's anointed. But specifically, David, he's already been anointed to be king by that time. And so he goes out to fight Goliath. Goliath's going to silence him, but he doesn't succeed, does it? Why would Goliath do such a thing? Doesn't he know that God has anointed David to be king, and any effort he has to defeat that is going to end up in failure? And then there's Saul, 1 Samuel chapter 18 and the chapters surrounding that. We find Saul's efforts to kill David. But you know, David continues to escape and he ascends the throne and reigns over all of Israel. Doesn't Saul know that he can't defeat God's anointing? Doesn't he know that? Why would he plot against David? Doesn't he know that's going to fail? Ishbosheth was Saul's son. He was a rival to the throne for a while, but eventually he is killed, he dies, and David wins the throne. Well, Ishbosheth, doesn't he know that you can't fight against God's anointing? He ought to yield to David and submit to David and respect the authority that God has given David, the anointed one, to be king. The nations oppose David, but they're defeated, 2 Samuel 8. Nations like Moab and Syria and Ammon, the Philistines, they all oppose David. David fights against them and he defeats them all. And again, you know, why do the Gentiles rage? Why are the nations in rage? Why are the peoples imagining or plotting these futile plans to depose the Lord's anointed? It's all going to end in failure. And then finally, David's own son, Absalom. You remember David's son, Absalom? Challenged him to the throne, 2 Samuel chapter 15. For a while, Absalom seems to be successful. David even has to flee from Jerusalem. But eventually, Absalom is killed and David regains control. Well, Absalom should have known. David is God's anointed. He won't be able to defeat David. In the history of Israel, we see numerous attempts to overcome Israel and to defeat Israel. Sometimes God will bring a Gentile nation against Israel for his purposes, and it might seem like that nation gains the upper hand for a while, but eventually even those nations that oppose Israel, they're defeated. You remember what God promised Abraham a long time ago? You know, Abraham, whoever blesses you, I'll bless, and whoever curses you, I'll curse. And we find that coming to pass in many ways in the Old Testament. But all of these events show that it's useless for someone to oppose God and his anointed. Whether that anointed one is the nation of Israel under the Old Testament or David the king or Christ himself, it's useless. It's vain to oppose God and the one that he has anointed to be king. Any opposition is sure to fail. It may appear that the opponent has gained a victory, but it's only temporary. And eventually God's authority will be reestablished. And those who oppose God's will suffer punishment. Just like the psalm says, they're going to suffer punishment if they continue to oppose. And so that's not anything new. That's been going on a long time. We see it in the life of David. We see it in the life of Christ. You know, we see similar things even today. That the nations, the people, they're all in an uproar. They're conspiring. They're plotting. They're making their plans to oppose God and His will in the earth. It doesn't take the form of military attack, but it's real nonetheless. In the book of Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 12, there Paul describes the kind of warfare that we're involved in. Ephesians, I think I said chapter 2, it should be chapter 6 and verse 12. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. And so, we are under attack. The nations are assaulting us. They are assaulting the Lord and His anointed, that is Christ, and the teaching of Christ as we have it in the world today. The attack is not necessarily against us personally. We're not under the threat of imprisonment or death. The assault is against what we believe, especially the moral principles established by Christ, the Lord's anointed. Does anybody question that? That the moral principles as taught by Christ, as established by Christ, are under assault today? And so we see this kind of thing going on even today. The Gentiles, the nations, are in an uproar. They're taking counsel together. How can we neutralize the teaching of Christ and Christians in the world today? There's really no doubt that our culture is challenging the moral values established by the Bible. There's no question about that, I don't think. It's been going on for quite some time. July the 4th, they had a Twilight Zone marathon on TV. I like the Twilight Zone. I find it pretty interesting. In one of the episodes that I saw, the hero of the story was under arrest. And he was going to be executed by the government. The government had outlawed books. Well, he was a librarian. And so he's trying to, you know, to kind of hold on to the old ideas of reading books and collecting books. Well, the government outlawed books. And so, you're going to be put to death. And he was at the end of the story. He was put to death. But you know what he did before, right before he died? He said, I'm going to read the Bible. And he read from the 23rd Psalm. Just read it out loud right there on TV for everybody to hear, you know. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Well, what was that, the 1950s or 60s or whenever that was produced? Well, you wouldn't see that today, would you? You wouldn't see somebody saying, I'm about to die, I'm going to read my Bible. I'm going to read the 23rd Psalm. And then read it. He just read the whole Psalm. The Lord is my shepherd and so forth. Things have changed in our world, haven't they? And now 50 years later, whatever it is, that kind of thing would not, just wouldn't be done. For quite some time now, anyone in a public position, whether it's in entertainment or politics or anything like that, who claims to be a Christian faces an uphill battle with the media, especially if they claim to be some kind of conservative Christian. For example, if they were to say, I'm a born-again Christian. Well, if they are in the public arena, now they're in for an uphill struggle with the media. They're going to be ridiculed and they're going to be held up to criticism and any sort of imperfection in their life is going to be magnified and all that kind of thing. And just as an attack against, an assault against the teaching of Christ, the Lord and His anointed. Recently, the young actor on 2 1/2 Men, I've never seen that show. I kind of vaguely know what it's about. Charlie Sheen is in it, if that gives you any idea what the show's about. But the young actor on that has come out and said, I'm a Christian. Well, his career in Hollywood is in jeopardy because he has come out and said, I'm a Christian. And the storylines of this show that I've been in, they're filth. He called them filth. And now he's held up to all kind of criticism and ridicule and examination, and any little peccadillo in his life is going to be magnified and all of that. And I guess a person could practice Christianity in some form in Hollywood, but he'd have to be awfully discreet about it, wouldn't he? In politics, a person can visit prostitutes, He can send indecent text messages to women other than his wife. He can lie about his whereabouts and go out of the country to be with his mistress and live to be elected another day. He can do all of those. And those two know right out of the news. And those guys are running again or have run again. They can do all of those things and live to be elected another day. But let a guy say, I am a born-again Christian, or some sort of words to that effect, and he's in trouble. He's in trouble. If he objects to abortion or homosexuality or same-sex marriage or makes any other statements suggesting sexual restraint. So if anybody in politics or entertainment says, I think we ought to restrain ourselves and practice self-control and wait till we get married, if you say anything like that, well, your career is over these days. If you were to oppose divorce and encourage mothers to stay at home and raise their children, it would be political suicide. He would never be elected. And so that's, you see, the people are enraged, aren't they, at that kind of idea. The people are in an uproar against the Lord and against His anointed. We see that kind of thing even today. Now, Christ isn't here physically, of course, but His teaching is here. It's the teaching that they're opposed to. A person can be a Hindu, a Muslim, a Buddhist, an atheist, a Scientologist, or I guess he could be a Druid if he wanted to be, and he'd be praised for his courage. My, how courageous he is. But let him claim to be a Christian and promote morality as taught in the Bible, he'll be subjected to all sorts of criticism. And the recent Supreme Court decisions illustrate the point. I don't know all the technicalities of the DOMA decision, the Defense of Marriage Act decision, and the Proposition 8 decision, but those decisions certainly indicate a more lax and tolerant attitude toward homosexuality and less toleration toward those who oppose it. I think we can say that with all certainty. And so, this idea of people opposing the Lord and His anointing, it's not a new idea. It's been going on a long time. Saw it in the case of David. Saw it in the case of Christ. And we can see it in one form even today. They're in an uproar against Christ. Don't they know? And the psalmist says, why? You know, why are they so? Don't they know that God has set His king on His holy hill? And they can't, you know, they can be enraged all they want, but they'll never remove him. Oh, they might win what appears to be a temporary victory, but it's only temporary. And eventually, if they continue to resist, well, they're going to be smashed just like someone might smash a piece of pottery with a rod of iron. In Acts chapter 17 and verse 30 there, Paul talks about the coming day of judgment. He says, God overlooked the times of ignorance, but now is declaring that men all men everywhere repent, because He's fixed a day in which He will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom He's appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising Him from the dead. He has fixed a day. The day is coming. Now they can be enraged and plot and plan all they want, but the day is coming when all nations and all people will stand before Him, the judge, and they will be judged according to the gospel. Instead of resisting the Lord and His anointed, they should acknowledge His authority and obey Him. Remember all those instructions in verses 10 and 11? Be wise, he says here it is. Be wise, be warned, serve the Lord with fear, rejoice with trembling, kiss the Son or do homage to the Son, lest He be angry and you perish. And so we should acknowledge the Lord's authority and obey Him. And one point that I'd like to make is that we ought to do this not in order to save the nation. Sometimes we maybe suggest that or hear preaching like that. Boy, you know, if we're ever going to save this nation, well, then we're going to have to turn back to God and pray and things like that. Well, really, our ultimate motivation is not to save the nation. God might save the nation or not. We do it because it's right. We show homage to the Lord and to His anointed because it's the right thing to do. Whether the nation stands or falls, because God is deserving of our loyalty and our worship. And so, that starts with each one of us, doesn't it? We can think on a national scale or worldwide scale, but really reverence and devotion begins with each of us individually. We as individuals should bow to Him and obey Him. How can we expect others to bow and obey if we don't? And so let us determine this morning, and our time is about out, it's really passed out. Let's each of us determine this morning, I'm going to do homage to the Lord. I'm going to show my reverence to the Lord and to His anointed by obeying Him. All right? And then we will be blessed. Blessed are all who take refuge in Him. All right. And so that's our study for today. If you're here today and you would like to begin your life of service by acknowledging the Lord and His anointed, by expressing your faith in Christ, in other words, and devoting yourself to Him, you have that opportunity to become a Christian, to become a child of God. You need to believe in Christ. You need to repent of your sins. You need to be baptized. And then you begin that life of service. If you've already begun that but haven't been faithful in that life of service, we encourage you to repent and begin once again to serve Him faithfully. If we can help you some way today, we invite you to come as we stand and sing together.